Well, good morning, church. We have been in the book of Romans since the first of the year, and we've made our way to Romans chapter 11. I would encourage you to find your way there with me, where we will consider the first 10 verses, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Paul writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they, Israel, has killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am left alone, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. In the same way, Paul writes, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we deal with such a serious subject this morning that we need your Spirit. You are revealing the mystery of your ways in a very profound and sacred kind of way. We're standing on holy ground again. We do pray, Father, again, that you would help us to engage you. Our worship has not been about entertainment or noise. It's been about you. We have spoken to you in our hymns of praise, in our confession of sin, in our confessions of faith, in our prayers. But now we come to that time when it's your turn to speak to us. We ask God, as you speak to us through your word, that you would again give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. Set us free from our prejudices and preconceptions, misconceptions. And may your word have full authority. May we align our minds with the mind of Christ. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins, like all of ours, are many. Get him out of the way. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus that we might see him, Christ. We pray again as we've often prayed, but with sincerity. Not just repetition, but sincerity, Father, that this morning we would not just be challenged, but leave here changed. Not just confronted by the truth that's before us, but conform to the image of the one to whom this truth points, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned several weeks ago that at the beginning of the Reformation, Luther called Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 strong wine. And it is. I'm not exactly sure what he had in mind when he called these three chapters strong wine, but I can guess. They're not easy to drink. They're certainly not for the spiritually underaged. But maybe most of all, for some, these chapters impair. They impair are neatly arranged categories of biblical understanding. They really do. And yet for others, the theologies in these chapters can be intoxifying. Can't get enough. To say it another way, some just can't drink it and reject what Paul is saying. And to others, they just can't get enough. It becomes addiction. The doctrines of election can, for some, become the only doctrine of Scripture that matters. Both are extremes. I remember Richard Pratt, one of the finest Old Testament scholars alive in the Americas. When we had him here, I remember him telling him he was 8 years old or so. He accepted Jesus into his heart. And then he got to his 20s and he invited Calvin into his heart. And when he invited Calvin into his heart, he told me Jesus left. And he came to maturity and invited Jesus back into his heart. That's true for many people. These doctrines become an obsession. And unfortunately for others, they're avoided. People that don't grasp this can't bend their knee to it. They just stay away from these chapters. It's strong wine, and I'll leave it alone. Pulpits that are devoid of the truths that God is declaring through the Apostle Paul. And yet, here we are in Romans, and the reason, one of the reasons I teach book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is I believe that we are to declare the whole counsel of God, avoiding nothing, no stone left unturned. I want to remind you of the context of this. Beginning in Romans 9, Paul turns his attention to Israel. In particular, Israel's rejection of the gospel. And listen to what I'm about to say because it'll help you understand what's taking place in these chapters. The Apostle Paul was converted around 33 A.D. He writes this book we're studying, the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, around 58 A.D. That means Paul has been an apostle and has been a missionary for 25 years plus or minus. And during those 25 years of apostolic ministry, he has heard the same questions over and over and over again. As he's gone from one city to another city to another city to another city for 25 years, he's heard the same questions from Gentiles, same questions from Jews. The questions have for Paul become repetitive. And as Paul writes in this section, he anticipates those same questions. In fact, Paul in this section is entering what is referred to in literature as a diatribe, where he creates this fictional opponent who represents the conglomerate of all the opponents that he has faced in 25 years. And this fictional character in this diatribe, Paul allows this person, this fictional person, to ask the same questions that Paul has dealt with over and over and over again. And by the way, one question and Paul's response to it leads to another question, calling for another response, leads to another question. Everybody get it? It's a chain reaction. So allow me to identify the first question that Paul is dealing with in this whole section as we kind of get a running start towards Romans chapter 11. In chapter 9, verses 1 and following, Paul is answering the first question. That is this: why has Israel, by and large, rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus as the Messiah? Why has Israel rejected the gospel? Is it because the gospel's failed? Has God failed? Has Jesus failed? No. And in chapter 9, verse 1 and following, goes like this. Paul says, "For I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying." That is to say, he understands how complex this can be and how confusing this can be, but he's assuring that what he's saying is the absolute truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me. I'm in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. That is Israel, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to flesh, Israel, from whom Jesus came. This Christ who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And then in verse 6, here's the answer to the question. Why has Israel by and large rejected the gospel? Verse 6, Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they, Israel, are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Question 1, why? Why has Israel by and large rejected the gospel? It's not God's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It's not the word of God's fault. No. Why then? Paul's answer, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is to say, not every Jew, according to the flesh, is a child of promise. Or to get to the nitty-gritty, not every Jew is elect. And that's his answer. And that'll curl a lot of toes, make people twitch, make people uncomfortable. And if you don't like what I'm saying to you, I get it. But I'm not the one who's saying it. It's right here in Romans chapter 9. God said it. Has God rejected Israel? No. Well, question one leads to the next question. What does it mean that not all Israel is Israel or descended from Israel? What does that mean? And Paul, that question number two, leads Paul into the most defined and articulated explanation of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination found in the Scriptures. And you get that through Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's all about this doctrine of election, of predestination. And again, for some, I can't drink it. I can't take it. I got to reject it. I refuse it. And for others, I can't get enough. It becomes addiction. Nonetheless, Paul's point, the gospel hasn't failed. The reason Israel by and large rejects the gospel is because not all descendants of Abraham constitute the true Israel. True Israel, Paul will argue, consists of those whom God has elected. And then Paul will go on to say that God's election of people isn't limited to Israel. God has also elected Gentiles. And that God's elect are made up of elect Jews and elect Gentiles. And essentially Paul says to this, in this diatribe to this fictional opponent, just look at all the Gentile believers. Look for yourself. And it is Paul's insistence on Gentile inclusion into the elect among the Jews that leads to question number three. And that brings us to our text in Romans 11. And the question number three is this. Ready? Has God, in fact, rejected Israel? Has God, in fact, rejected Israel? The entire 11th chapter of Romans answers that single question. Has God rejected Israel? In fact, as you look at Romans 11, and if you write in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to make this distinction. Romans 11 consists of two major units. The first unit is Romans 11 verses 1 through 10. The second unit is verses 11 through 36. And I've got you hanging, so here it is. Both units deal with the same affirmation, here it is, that God has not rejected Israel. God has not rejected Israel. Two units. In fact, you'll notice how each of these units begin. The first unit, notice verse 1a. Look at it. Paul says, I say then, what? God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. Notice the second unit, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11a. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. These two affirmations to both of these sections have a lot in common. I mean, you can just tell them by me reading it. Both begin, verse 1a, verse 11a, both begin with Paul's apostolic authority. Both begin with the Apostle Paul saying, I say then. You see it? Verse 1, how does it begin? I say then. Verse 11, how does it begin? I say then, this is full apostolic authority. Paul, as the apostle of God, is affirming that God has not rejected Israel. Also, Both verse 1 and verse 11 include rhetorical questions. And what I mean by a rhetorical question is a question that is asked in such a way that assumes the answer no. Has God rejected His people? Verse 1. Verse 11, did they stumble as to fall? Rhetorical questions, assuming the answer no. But also, you'll notice carefully that both verse 1 and verse 11 include rhetorical questions, additional rhetorical questions that are intended to introduce doubt. Notice verse 1 where he says this, has he? Question mark. Has he? Question mark. And then you'll notice verse 11, did they? Question mark. Did they? And finally, both verse 1a, verse 11a, both conclude with the strongest negative in the Greek language. May it never be, God forbid, may it never come into existence, and so forth. Has God rejected Israel? Unit 1, verse 1 through 10. Unit 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. You say, well, what's the distinction between these two units? It's easy to identify. It's really easy to identify. If you'll notice the little statement that introduces doubt, and verse 1, circle it. Has he? Everybody see it? Has he? Who's he? God. Unit 1 deals with God's relationship with Israel. Has he? God's relationship with Israel. Verse 11, another statement of doubt. Did they? Unit 2 deals with Israel's relationship with God. Verse 1 through 10, has he? God's relationship with Israel. Verse 11 and following, did they? Israel's relationship with God. Has God rejected Israel? Has he? Did they? I want you to stop and throw on the brakes for a minute. Many of us came to Christ, and if you're like me, I was initially thrown into and even began my seminary experience in the middle of what was typically called premillennial dispensationalism. And so you had this notion that God has two people. He has Israel and He has a Gentile, and He's doing this with the Jews and He's doing this with the Gentiles. And they even interpret Revelation in that way and so forth. That is the lion's share of what you will hear. That's the Left Behind series. That's Hal Lindsey. That's Dallas Seminary. Moody Bible Institute. On and on and on. There are a lot of them. Okay? But if you stop for a minute and really think about the New Testament, why would Paul be hearing in 25 years of missionary journey the question, way before the beginning of premillennial dispensation, why would anybody wonder the question, has God rejected Israel? Well, the evident reason, well, there's more Gentiles being saved than there are Jews. But even more importantly than that, what does the New Testament tell us about Jesus and Israel? I want you to think about these verses. Here, we're just in the New Testament. We have no, let's pretend for a minute, we have no theology of salvation in Israel or Gentiles, whatever. All we're doing is we're opening our New Testaments and we're reading the New Testament. And what does the New Testament tell us about this? Listen, let's start at John chapter 1. Verse 11, it says this, He, Jesus, came to His own, that's the Jews, and those who were His own, the Jews, did not receive Him. That, by the way, is the summary of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He came to His own, Israel, and Israel wanted nothing to do with Him. He came to His own received Him not. Then it goes on to say, John's Gospel, but as many as received Him, that means outside of Israel, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of who? God. What does that mean? Or how about Luke chapter 4? Jesus comes to His own hometown in Nazareth. And it says this, beginning of verse 28. And all the people, these are His Jewish hometown folk, in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, drove him, Jesus, out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him off of the cliff. Nothing like a homecoming, amen? These are Jews. Not just any Jews. These are his folk. These are his people. Attempted murder in his own hometown. How about Matthew 27? Let's get to the end of his life. Beginning of verse 22, then Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all, who's they? Jews. Said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they, who's they? Kept shouting all the more, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, see it to yourself. And all the people, what kind of people? All the people said, his blood shall be upon us and upon our what? Children. Why would anybody ask the question, has God rejected Israel? What happens in the New Testament as Christ ascends and the gospel ministry is born among the apostles. Here's Acts 13, verse 44 and following. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jew first and the Gentile second. It was necessary for the word to be spoken to you first, since you, Israel, repudiate it and judge yourselves, listen to this, unworthy of eternal life. Behold, Paul says, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen to this line. Acts 13, verse 48 says this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominent leading men in the city to instigate a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. This becomes a standard experience for Paul. Goes in, preaches the gospel, preaches Jesus, preaches salvation to the Jews, and they go, yay, no. Pick up stones, let's go after them. And they turn to the Gentiles. So why would anybody ask the question, has God rejected Israel? History would say that's a good question to ask. And again, that question is a question that Paul has heard so many times. His answer is so well rehearsed, articulated. He knows that this question is coming, and he, in this diatribe, this fictional opponent, anticipates the question. And I want you to notice something that I find remarkable, that Paul, in just the first two verses of chapter 11, Paul gives us an entire sermon. A four-point sermon in two verses. You want the outline to the sermon? Here it is, in two verses. Point number one, the proclamation. Point number two, the proof. Point number three, the point. And point number four, the principle. Two verses, the proclamation, the proof, the point, and the principle. Notice number one, the proclamation, verse 1a. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Get him out. No, he hasn't. Well, what's the proof? Point number two, the proof. Notice verse 1b. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know what the proof is? Look at me. God hasn't rejected Israel. Look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew who believes. I'm a Jew who's placed his faith in Christ. I'm a Jew who's been saved by Christ's saving work on the cross. I'm a Jew who's a part of the true Israel. Point number three, the point. The point is this, that although I am in the minority among Jews, I am nonetheless a Jew. who is, as a Jew, experiencing the fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises made to Israel right now. In verse 2a, it's the key, it's the qualifier. God has not rejected His people, what's it say? Whom He, what? Foreknew. The elect, the predestined, those whom He foreknew, He's not rejected. By no means. Proclamation, God has not rejected His people, may it never be. The proof, look at me. I'm a Jew, and I'm saved. Third point, though there's a minority, there's still salvation going on amongst Jewish people. In the principle, God has not rejected His people, whom the qualifier, whom He foreknew. Excuse me. By the way, foreknew in the Greek is progynosko, and it means to foreordain, to know something before the occurrence of something, to know a reality before the reality comes into existence. The Bible tells us that God's foreknowing took place before the foundation of the earth. Paul says, here's the proof God has not rejected Israel. Look at me. I'm a Jewish believer. And as we stop for a minute, we throw on the brakes. You know, Paul could have added his name to a long list of people that we know, Jewish believers. Anna, Simeon, Peter, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simeon, Thaddeus, Jude, Matthias, the thief on the cross, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' brothers, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Eunice, Stephen, Philip, just to name a few. Here's the proof that God has not rejected Israel. There's further proof. Notice verse 2 through 4. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Verse 3, Lord, they, the Jews, have killed your prophets. They, the Jews, have torn down your altars. And I am left alone, and they, the Jews, are seeking my life. Verse 4, but what is the divine response? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. God says, here's a remnant. I've kept 7,000. Here's more proof. More proof. Do me a favor. Let's look at this text. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Keep your marker in Romans 11. Look there with me. This is the reign of King Ahaz and Jezebel. And under their reign, Israel has abandoned God, turned an apostasy against God, walked away from God. Israel is now serving idols, engaged in idol worship, engaged in all kinds of pagan cultic practices, hedonism. They've forsaken the Word. Israel's plunged long into sin. And when God says, I've got 7,000, you say, that's great, 7,000. But you need to know that Israel is about 1.5 million people. The idea is, here's 1.5 million people who are engaged in rebellion against God, yet God has a remnant of 7,000. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he, Elijah, said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. By the way, these are all Jews. Verse 20, Ahab sent message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people, said to them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people, Israel, did not answer him a word. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but do not put fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay wood on it, and I will put fire under it. Then, says to Israel, you shall call on the name of your God, Baal. Israel, you call on your God, Baal. You God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forsaking people, call on your God Baal, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. Fair enough? And all the people, this is Israel, all the people said, I love this. That's a good idea. That's a really good idea. I like that one. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you or many. And call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And I love this. They leaped around the altar which they had made. It came about noon, then Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. That means a bathroom break for Baal. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice, I love this, and started cutting themselves. This is all pagan, idolatrous practice, Israel, according to their custom with swords and lances, until blood gushed out of them. Can you imagine this scene? When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. Here's all these idolatrous Jews, they all come near. So all the people came near him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the 12 tribes, sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the ox into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then, verse 34, he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering of the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. Verse 35, and the water flowed around the altar. And then he, Elijah, also filled the trench with water. And at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Of course. How long did this revival last? Not long. You can go back to Romans 11. And a nation filled with 1.5 million people. Verse 4 and 5, Romans 11, what's the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I want you to notice verse 5, very important. In the same way then, there has also come to be, at the present time, Paul says, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul is saying, since the time of Elijah, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. There has always and only been an elect remnant of people who know, love, and serve the Lord. Paul is comparing his own time to the time of Elijah. And the point, I think, is this. As in the day of Elijah, under the influence of Ahaz and Jezebel, paganism in the land, there was still a remnant. In the same case, despite massive Israeli rejection of Christ in the gospel, there's still, today, as then, a remnant. A remnant that believes. As the godless national influence of Ahab and Jezebel did not prevent God's faithfulness to his Old Testament chosen remnant, So the national rejection of Christ and the gospel will not prevent God's faithfulness to his New Testament chosen people. And I want you to notice verse 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Get that? It was kind of unambiguous. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, like in the ancient time, a remnant according to what? God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace. If salvation is by works, then it's no longer grace. Everybody say amen. And also, if salvation is by heredity, bloodline, or descent, it is also no longer grace. That's the part where many evangelicals stumble. It is all of grace. All of grace. According to God's gracious choice. I feel the way Paul feels when he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 14, he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through the sanctification of the Spirit and by faith in the truth, it was for this He called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to think about Charles Wesley. He struggled with this whole idea, but really began to bow his knee to it. Him and Whitfield, they went back and forth. But the famous hymn, he talks about God doing something in his life that was the work of God alone. And the great hymn, "And Can It Be," remember this line? "Long my prison spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That is true for the Jew and for the Gentile. That is true for you, and that is true for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? God has sovereignly elected people to save. On the other hand, notice verse 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. It was seeking justification by the works of the law. It could not keep the law. It did not keep the law. Notice carefully verse 7. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were what? Hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 20:29, all the way since the time of Moses. When did Israel become a nation? Under Moses. When God sent Moses to bring the Israelites out of captivity and they arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, it is then that they actually became a nation before God. It is then that God intended to say, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." And since the beginning of that nation, some were chosen and some were hardened. Well, what about as time goes on? Verse 9, he quotes David now. "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever." That's a reference to slavery. Psalm 69, David. Christian read this morning. I'm going to end with this because it's a question I think some of you are asking yourselves. How are we to understand the idea of God hardening a heart? Reformed theologians teach that the elect, believers, that in the case of the elect, that God positively and actively intervenes in our hearts and in our lives so that the elect are assured of salvation. That is to say, I was in prison, chained, God came into my prison cell in my life and set me free. Amazing grace. I once was blind and could not see, right? I was blind, indifferent, turned off, and God did a work in my life. Inclined my heart, gave me the gift of faith. But what about hardening? Is that so also in hardening? How does God harden a heart? Well, I'll say this, that the Bible does not answer that question explicitly. However, there's logically only two ways to answer the question, how does God harden a heart? He could either harden a heart actively, or he could harden a heart passively. If it's active hardening, that means that God would have to involve himself, intervene within the inner chambers of a person's heart, where God would intrude into that heart and create a fresh sort of evil in it, incite evil in it, incite unbelief in it. And Reformed scholars have historically said, no, that can't be, because that would make God, in some way, the author of sin, of which we know that's not the case. On the other hand, if God hardens the heart passively, it really involves, as Reformer said, involves a divine judgment upon the sin that is already present in the heart. In that case, God's hardening of heart would be the idea of God removing all kinds of restraint from sin, allowing sin in a sinner's heart to have its full way. I'm going to suggest to you that Paul has actually already explained how God hardens the heart. And I'd ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We dealt with this then, but it's been a while. And yes, if you're a Bible teacher, you find yourself in Romans chapter 1 a lot. How does God harden an unbeliever's heart? If you're in Romans chapter 1, notice verse 24 so importantly. Here it is, therefore. What does it say? God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. Here is God abandoning the sinner to their own sin. No restraint. Allow sin to go unrestrained and reach its fullness, to multiply, to magnify the sin magnifying itself. In case we miss the point, notice verse 26. For this reason, again, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and so on. And just in case we missed it, here's a third time. And just in case that's limited to sexual sin, it's not. It's to every sort of sin, idea sin. Notice verse 28, a third time. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here it is again, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. God gives them over so that, very important, notice it says, being filled. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Being filled with wickedness. Being filled with greed. Being full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. Gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the words of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they don't care. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is our world. This is our world. If you're wondering what in the world it is you're seeing, it is God giving sinners over to their sin, so that they are filled with every sort of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, must I go on? And not only doing it, but applauding everyone else who does it. Hardening God, allowing our evil inclinations to multiply unrestrained. And God, by the way, using these evil inclinations in fallen men to bring about his own redemptive purposes. God has not removed himself in this giving over. He's still on the throne. And it's a warning to us, isn't it? We can play with sin and play with sin and play with sin and play with sin. Think there's no consequence, we'll get by. We can gossip, gossip, gossip. We can let our mouths run rampant. We can be filled with strife and envy and arrogance and greed and whatever and ever. We can find ourselves in the final analysis that God gave us over. Sin goes rampant, unrestrained. And we find ourselves to be the hardened. Hardened. Let me try to wrap this up in a prayer. Let's pray. God, our world is so anthropocentric, so man-centered, that we seldom hear or seldom think of a theocentric, a God-centered reality. And yet, that's what's being declared in these chapters. You rule and reign, you created, and apart from you, nothing would exist. All of eternity, all of human history, all of our present time, and even every life in this room has a divine destination, a time of account. Lord, you shed your grace on who you will, and you harden people for your own purposes. And as Christians this morning, if anything, we may not understand it all. It may be strong, don't mind. But Lord, if anything, if we know you and we love you and we're assured of our salvation, we should be the most humbled among all people, the most grateful of all people, filled with wonder, praise, and awe. But Father, we also see all that's at stake. And like we see in the ministry and life of Paul, he preached, he preached, he preached, he witnessed, he witnessed, he witnessed, he shared, he sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed, knowing in the back of his mind that those who had been chosen would believe. It's that simple. These chapters do not discourage evangelism or righteousness in our lives. In fact, they ignite it. Why in the world would we pray? Why in the world would we tell? Why in the world would we go if we didn't know that God had elected some that would believe? Lord, it is your work. We are of all of your grace. It's not our own merit. As the hymn we sang, it's not of our own works. We don't come before you on Sunday mornings to feel happy, to have a good time, fellowship, clap our hands and bang the tambourine. We come here, Lord, to worship you as you commanded us to worship you, seeking your face, confessing our sins, confessing the truth concerning you and your Son Jesus, and to allow your word to speak to our hearts, again, that we might not just be challenged, but leave your change, not just confronted, but leave here conformed, a little more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, with my head bows and eyes closed, I don't know who you have here. You do. But I would pray, Father, that that person today here who's never trusted in Christ, never believed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that you would, rather than turn them over, you would turn them on. That you would turn them on in spirit-wrought truth and faith to call upon the name of Jesus. To ignite them, to engage them, to enlighten their minds to the truth, that they might truly leave here changed, conformed. Father, for us who are your people, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and keep us in tow, following, obeying, telling, worshiping, all of it. And we commit ourselves to you. And Father, as we prepare to leave this place, this room for fellowship around the table, Lord, we would pray that you would bless the hands that made the food, the people who worked so hard to prepare it, to set tables and set out plates and dishes and ice and all of that, who labor behind the scenes, often without recognition or gratitude. We pray that you would a double blessing on them, Father. We pray for our conversation and fellowship, Lord. I pray that we would be hospitable, that even this church family would find somebody they don't know and greet them, meet them, get to know them. Allow the fellowship, the koinonia, to be real today. And again, we praise your name for who you are. In Jesus' name, all God's people said. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.